Okay, here we go again.
Okay.
Okay, just say, again, a few words on this subject as Malachi mentions that God hates divorce and the problem that was being faced there with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, and certainly a contemporary problem that we face today. How do we deal with it? And at times, it can almost drive our assemblies apart. We were facing this in our assembly with some very definite issues that we felt we had to deal with and decide, you know, what kind of approach to take a few years ago. And I spent just about an entire summer reading just everything I could put my hands on the literature and the very different positions that were out there in preparation for addressing the issue in the fall. And just briefly, some of the conclusions. Number one, it's an enormously complex subject, exceedingly complex. Every position, and at least this from everything that I can see, there is no one position that does not have some problem in terms of interpretation. Every position you take, there is some arguments that can be made from Scripture, and we're talking about all good people here in looking at this, where there's not some interpretation problem with it. So every position has some difficulty, and they have solidly support. I think it's important in looking at this issue that, again, as in all biblical issues, we recognize our own fallibility, not infallibility. And I think too many times, as we're interpreting Scripture, we want to get to the level of infallibility. I think we need to recognize, you know, our limitations of our own understanding and that others have understanding as well. And then we need to exercise grace toward other interpretations, and most especially, grace toward those who are caught in the web of divorce, of those where it has already happened, where it is there, and we've got to deal with those situations, that we need to be dealing with them in grace and in love. I think that very clearly is biblical. When you look at the history of the interpretation of the church back over the years, early church fathers allowed no divorce and thus no remarriage. It wasn't really until about the early to middle 16th century that what is known today as a traditional position, which is allowing for divorce and remarriage in the cases of adultery and sometimes desertion, that was tended to be looked upon from about the middle of the 16th century on until early part of last century as a traditional position. And with that, with the early part of last century, there were some stronger views that came out going back to the position in a sense of the early church. No divorce, no remarriage. Now, when you look at respected expositors, solid men with great credentials, conservative points of view, you find, for example, on the traditional view, J.N. Darby, William Kelly, W.E. Vine, H.A. Ironside, William MacDonald. No men of insignificant stature, either in godliness or in intellect. You find, on the other hand, with a stricter view, men such as Andrew Stenhouse, Dan Smith, F.F. Bruce, F.A. Tadford, Don Welber. Once again, godly men with very capable minds and intellects. And my conclusion, again, coming to this, you've got some men who are very capable men, godly men, looking at it and coming up with some different conclusions. In which case, I think there it is most imperative that we exercise a great deal of grace in whichever position we're going to hold in this, and understanding as we try to deal with the problem in our assemblies. So, while I personally would hold to the traditional view, at the same time, I think there are a couple of things that in the conclusions here, divorce and remarriage, even if wrong, are not unpardonable sins. And I think that's very important. We we sometimes in our assemblies are more ready to accept one who has committed mass murder and who has accepted Christ than we are to accept someone who has been divorced. You know? So it is not the unpardonable sin. It says God hates it. God is not in favor of it. And all positions are going to agree on that. It is not desirable. It is not wanted. It is not something that is good. It is bad. But unfortunately, it does take place. And the question is, why do we deal with it when it does take place? And I think the real answer there is recognize it is not the unpardonable sin. And that divorce, people who are divorced and remarried, can be a part of our assemblies with certain restrictions in the guidelines that are there specifically spelled out in 1 Timothy 3 about being the husband of one wife and so on. There are certainly limitations. There are limitations in terms of example of what can be done, etc. But can they be a part of a local assembly? Absolutely. It seems to me it can be. And it seems to me they can be an active part in the local assembly with certain restrictions. So that's all I'm saying in terms of this. Let's do everything within our power as God gives us the strength and the help to discourage it and to help couples, one in making the choice in the dating process or the courtship process, whatever process, as they're choosing a mate and looking at a life ahead, let's help them in trying to make sure this is the right person to by God for them, that is chosen by God, and help them make those right choices and understand what they're getting into and be prepared then to work through the problems that are going to be there from a biblical position. And to be able to understand interpersonal problems. And those, all of us, everybody here, married person, knows the problem. You're going to have them. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be all of that. And I think, you know, so many times now, if I had only known now, or known then, what I know now. You know, when we first got married, and I think, how in the world did we stumble our way along? And now as I tried to counsel with couples, et cetera, and look at various books that are there, I think, wow, this is great. this is a good idea. And if I'd only known more of that. But I don't think there was that emphasis back in the time when, in our era. Well, that was just the other year, wasn't it? Just the other time. No, there really wasn't. And our marriage counseling consisted of about 2 hours one afternoon. You know, that was about it. And so forth. So, you work through those things. But I think trying to do everything as God can give us the grace and the help to do, and then where those situations occur, dealing with them in love and understanding and grace, that's, I think, what we've got to do as a bottom line. So, okay. So Malachi says, I hate divorce. That God hates divorce, rather. And then we come to in verse 17 of chapter 2, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? They had wearied the Lord with complaints, particularly about God's judgment and justice. Now notice what they say. Everyone who does evil is good in God's sight. And God takes pleasure in evil ones. And thus, the consequence, where is God's justice? If He is blessing and promoting and taking pleasure in the evil, then God's justice has just gone out the window. God, why aren't you just? Why aren't you being fair? You're not fair, God. You know, those charges here really are blasphemous. In charging God with being positive toward evil. But you know, there are times where, as I say, some people look at the events of last year and say, where was God? And there are the times when certainly David questioned, where, in a sense, where was God? And God, this doesn't seem to be fair. And David has to be reminded to get his eyes back on the Lord. And when he gets his eyes back on the Lord, he gets his perspective right. Remember what happens with Jeremiah. Jeremiah, over in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah looks out and he says, Lord, what's going on here? He says, wait a minute, you know, these people out here, they're all against me, God. And I'm supposed to be your man, am I not? I'm doing what you asked me to do, proclaiming your word. I'm your prophet. And here are all of these out here. They're my enemies. They have sworn to kill me, not just to kill me, but to wipe my name off the face of the earth as if I never existed. That's what they're planning to do. And they're prospering, Lord, and I'm not. Lord, can I talk with you about fairness here for just a minute? Now, you know, Jeremiah approaches it in a little bit better tone than they do here at Malachi, but in essence, his complaint's the same thing. God, do you remember who I am? Yoo-hoo, hey, it's me down here. I'm your guy. Now, I'm on your side. You got it confused, Lord. It's the good guys and the bad guys. I'm one of the good guys. And I love his answer. Is Jeremiah, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jeremiah, things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. But I'm going to be with you, Jeremiah. I'm going to be with you. He promised him early on, the first early part of the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah, I will be with you as a walled city. I will be around you. I will be your protection. But it doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And he says, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, what are you going to do, Jeremiah, when you have to contend with horses? Boy, there's real encouragement, isn't it? Okay. So that's what he says. And that's, so there are times when all of us feel just a little bit forsaken by God. The hard times come. The difficulties are there. The sickness that is there. The loss of possessions. All of these things can happen. You say, well, wait a minute. What about my neighbor over here? They're doing so well. Well, you know, God's judgment is not coming right now. It's not over yet. As our brother kept reminding us this morning, there is an eternal perspective that's in view. Okay? But these Israelites, they were having an immediate perspective, and they were claiming that God was not being fair, and that God was blessing evil and the evil ones, and they were not prospering. And so what does God promise? He promises a coming day of judgment that we have beginning in chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek, this one whom they want, from whom they want justice, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And who's going to abide the day of his coming? Here, in other words, is going to be God's justice and judgment that he is going to execute, and he's going to execute it in perfection. It's not going to be exactly what they think. It's not going to be the way they think. But God is going to do it, and it's going to be done perfectly. He speaks over here of the refiner's fire, purifying silver, purifying the priesthood, the sons of Levi, purging them as gold and silver. Once again, this refining process that is going to take place, and he is talking about a future judgment that is going to come. This was not exactly what the children of what they wanted to hear at this time, but this is looking forward, and we pick this up also later in chapter 4 as we talk about, in the larger picture, what is the day of the Lord that is coming. So God is promising a future time. Now these verses, particularly here, we have the beginning of this in chapter 3, is what we find with John the Baptist coming as a precursor, the forerunner for the Lord in his first appearance. This passage is, well, look at it. Let's go over to Isaiah 40. It's almost identical to what we find there. In Isaiah chapter 40, and 40 includes a little bit more than what we have in Malachi, but certainly the same thing. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Then we come over into the New Testament, and all four Gospels, all four of them, quote this passage, particularly the passage from Isaiah, which also cross-references over here to Malachi. So all of them of one coming to prepare the way for the Lord. Very clearly here, this is a reference to John the Baptist, identification of his coming and preparing the way for the first coming of the Lord. Okay? But subsequently, the judgment, etc., that's going to be executed later at the Lord's second coming. Now, chapter 3 and verse 7. Well, no, excuse me. Let's get verse 6 here. I want to get the end of that. Very important. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Israel is complaining here. What is Israel's hope, really? Israel's hope is in God and His constancy. And that the promises that He made earlier to them, He's not going to forego. He's not going to pass over. He's not whimsical. He doesn't just change, vacillate back and forth depending upon their attitude, their mood, their treatment of Him. God loves them with an everlasting love. And God says, I change not. Wow. Isn't that a great... Isn't that one of the great truths of Scripture for us? You know? That God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God is never going to be in a bad mood. Maybe some of you are like that. You're never in a bad mood. I don't know. But most of us have our good days and our bad days, and some in between. You know, a lot in between, I trust. And you have to be careful. We're just talking with one of my communication classes, and we're talking about the facts. Well, you know, the communication is a constantly changing process, and multiple things involved, and sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with what happened just before you. And you go into your boss's office, and you didn't do anything, and you're just, it has to do with the person who was just in there before you, or the phone call your boss just got, or the email the boss just got, and all of that, and that's going to directly have an impact on the way the boss interacts with you. And you come out thinking, what did I do? I didn't, you know, huh? Yeah. Well, you didn't do anything. It wasn't your fault. Because his mood changed, his attitude toward you adjusted because of other events. You know, God never, never, never does that. Never. The same. Always the same standard, always the same approach, always the same. What an encouragement for us. You know? That God changes not. He wants us to change. We're supposed to be in a process of constant change, but He's the same. I think that was, again, another point made this morning, that we are to be in a process of change. Okay? But then the Lord says, oh, how wonderful, the Lord says in verse 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you. Wow. The Lord has been giving the indictment of all the things where they have turned away from the Lord, and essentially their response, the Lord, we're going through the motions, we're doing these things, etc. What do you mean there's a problem here? And the Lord extends His arm, and He says, gracious unto them, and He says, return unto me, and I will return unto me, and I will return unto you. And the hardness of their heart, they simply do not see how far away they are from the Lord. Wherein shall we return? Basically, oh God, I don't understand why I need to return. I mean, I'm doing the right things, aren't I? I'm going through these motions. We're still having offering sacrifices. We're still got the temple going. We're still doing... What do you mean, return, God? Boy, easy to get into that mindset, isn't it? How close really is the walk and relationship to the Lord. The Lord is in the same place. The Lord is extending Himself to us. He says, return, come back to me. But it's very easy for us to get away, and we can walk and just slowly, little by little by little, get cooler and cooler and cooler, and we don't even realize it's happened. God in His grace says, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And then the passage particularly relating to this morning, in verse 8, where God, now they've said, you know, how should we return, Lord? Why do we need to return? And so now God specifically brings up another indictment here that says, here's why you need to return. Will a man rob God? Ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? Well, the Lord provides evidence here of their distance from Him. They were robbing Him. Are we robbing God? Have we robbed God? Now, there are lots of ways, and our brother talked about giving of ourselves totally, not just our material means, but of ourselves unto God. But let me just put it another way. I think he looked at, he addressed some of this morning, but he talked about when aid is sent overseas to various, when a disaster occurs. It talks about the Philippines. And when aid is sent over to the Philippines to, ostensibly from the United States, going over there to help the aid victims, or help the victims of the disaster, okay, to aid the victims. And he sends it over there. We send it over there. But the problem is it doesn't get there. It gets into a channel. It goes, and as it gets into that channel, it never gets out of that channel. It gets stuck in the channel. Or at least about 90% of it gets skimmed off in the channel. Now, we were studying 1 Timothy in my Sunday school class the other week and looking at some of the elements of materialism and so forth, and this was a question I posed to them. How does God, if there is a need on, say, on the mission field or any particular work, how does God get funds to that particular work? I don't know any other way. God doesn't just drop dollar bills or Krugers or whatever out of heaven. They don't just rain down at a spot. It's got to come through one of us. That's the only way that I know of that money gets to a particular source when it's needed. And as he talked about, here was a source, the Lord put it upon their heart, and they gave out of that. Now, suppose the Lord wanted to put a fairly significant amount of money into His work. Okay. Could He trust you to do it? Could He trust me? How much would we skim? That's where I really think the real glitch is most of the time. How much would I take off the top? Now, how do I know? Well, the Lord, once again, He's not going to rain it down from heaven. I don't, but let's say, you know, here's a large sum of money that comes into my possession for some reason. And I say, well, boy, the Lord has really blessed me. And I go out and build a new house and buy a new car and get another boat. No. You see, I just skimmed the work over here. If the Lord wanted to put all of that money into His work, could He give it to you and you'd pass it right along? Now that's a sober. I asked myself that equation. Could the Lord trust me to handle His money? Remember what Joseph did? Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar said, I don't even know what I've got. Because I absolutely trust Joseph. Joseph manages all my affairs. And whatever it is, Joseph's in charge of it. And I trust it's going to the right places. He's doing the right things with it, etc. I don't even know what's there. You know? Could God, if God wanted to put money, a significance, how much could He trust? How much would we take? You know, if it were $1,000, well, okay. Okay, I'm going to put, well, 10% of that's what, $100? Oh, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to put $300 in the Lord's work. Okay, well, I just kept $700 for me. The Lord's idea was to get all 1,000 into His work. You were supposed to be just a channel. You were just an agent to pass that along. You know? So I just raised that question, just to think about. Can the Lord trust me? And you know, there's some people that I know, I've seen the Lord can trust. We just automatically assume, though, that if a little more comes in, then my lifestyle has got to improve. Why can't we just keep the same lifestyle and just let it go through? Oops. So I just raised an interesting question. It's, I think, sometimes it's worth to consider. How much would I skim off the top here that the Lord wanted to put in? I don't know any other way the Lord has of getting it there. No. And this whole business that we fight, materialism, again, was addressed this morning, a materialistic society. The amount of debt that is out there, the amount of debt that we have, the amount of debt that just cripples us from being able once again to do what we want to do for the Lord because we're in bondage, in debt. And we can't give to the Lord's work the way we'd like to because we've just gradually bought this and this and this and this and we've accumulated debt. And I'd like to go to the mission field, but I can't go to the mission field because I've got all this debt that's hanging over. I've got to pay it back. So that the average young couple, the average couple getting married, within 2 years, I believe it was, has accumulated about $200,000 worth of debt. And that just becomes binding, crippling. Now, what these did, they failed to bring their tithes and offerings unto the Lord. Again, as was mentioned, the tithe was 10%. in its literal form there, plus offerings were above that were brought. So it definitely should have exceeded the 10%. And he says, you have failed to bring that into the storehouse. Now, what percentage of our income do we give to the Lord? I can't tell you what to give. But George Barner, he's not going to tell you what to give, but he can tell us what we give. And in a study for 2001, only 8% of those who claim to be born-again believers gave 10% of their income. 8% of born-again believers gave 10% of their income to the Lord. That's pathetic. No wonder. You know, ministries are struggling at times, and the money isn't there, if that's what's taking place. And very interesting, one of the statistics I thought was really interesting, and that is, as income goes up, this again, not just across the board, among born-again conservative believers here, as income goes up, percentage of giving goes down. The largest group that gave 10%, that was the group that was in, I think, about the $20,000 to $30,000. Largest percentage of that income amount gave 10%. As you increase on up to 40 and 50, it goes down significantly. And when you get up to, I think it was about $70,000 a year, the percentage was something like either 1 or 2%, giving 10% to the Lord, the minimum. Yeah. So, you know, well, not very good overall. Now, they were to bring it into the storehouse. I'll tell you, I have heard so many messages that from others, you know, on the radio, resident places, and all this sort of stuff, people talking about bring your tithe into the storehouse. It just makes me sick. And fortunately, even this time, I was reading from a couple of people who, again, are pastors of large churches, etc. But it was so refreshing when they said, bringing your tithe in the storehouse is not in the New Testament. And I thought, yes! Wow, my esteem of you just went up, you know, enormously. And these guys were, you know, denominational pastors of very large churches, but they came right out and said, it's not there. That's not the standard for the New Testament. This was Old Testament standard. And I just, you know, you hear it so much, but it was just such a refreshing thing to see them actually come out and say that. And the storehouse, in this case, was probably the temple. And, of course, it was from these funds that they paid for all that was done around the temple, funding also the priests, their activities, those carrying out the worship, the work of the Lord was being carried out with the money that with what was being given in their tithes. With all of this, again, the New Testament principles, our brother went over that this morning, and so I'm not going to go back over New Testament principles of giving. But you can be a materialist without having anything. Materialism is not an amount, it's an attitude. And it's a focus upon things. I know a lot of people that don't have anything and they're materialists. I know other people that have a great amount, they're not materialists. So materialism is not an amount, materialism is an attitude. An attitude of the over-importance of things. And we certainly have placed that emphasis in our society. We love things and use people. Biblically, we ought to be loving people and using things. But we have just reversed that particular approach. I've used the example before at the chapel, a couple of families that we knew when we were away doing some graduate study. And one family had come from rather meager means, and the person had been very, very successful with his job and all of this. And whenever we were around them, they were always talking about how good the Lord was and all the things the Lord had given them. and how the Lord had been so good to give them the new car, and how just wonderful the Lord had given them this new boat, and just the new house. It just was really praise the Lord. Lord, so good He's given us this new... I mean, it was just always, every time you're around them. And, you know, they were, in other ways, seemed to be a very fine couple, spiritual, all of this, desires for the Lord. But the whole focus, and every conversation was all about things. Another family we knew at the same time. We spent a lot of time in their home. And he was a surgeon and doing very well financially. But you know what? Conversation was never about things. Not in any of the discussion. He didn't talk about things at all. His focus was on the Lord. And their conversations were centered around the Lord. In other words, what the Lord was doing, what the Lord was doing in their lives, in our lives, in the lives of others. And yet, as I say, he had a very nice home. And I found out later that he had been very reluctant to build that home. And it was only at the urging of his brother-in-law that he had built the home, because he had said, I don't want people to think, you know, anything about what I have. I don't want that to be a thing. His brother-in-law said, I know and we know how you will use what God is giving. So build it. And he built it and he used it that way. His home was just a swinging door for youth groups, others to come in, activities, people there, etc. My daughter, when she was taking a mission team to Mexico, and they were driving down, they needed a place to stop along the way. And I don't remember how many people were in that group, maybe 12, 14 or so, Kat. And so they were brainstorming, and I said, oh, call so-and-so. And I called him. He said, of course, you know, you can stay here. And so they all just, you know, went in, pitched there when they came through. Everything was fine. Didn't have a second thought about it. Then he said, oh, by the way, what are you doing when you're coming back? Where are you still? Well, we don't. Well, why don't you stay here? When are you going to be coming back? She told him. They said, well, we're not going to be here, but we can work it out so you can get into the house. You know, I mean, that was what they had was simply use here. Lord has given it to me. Use it. But there wasn't any talk about it. It was just there. And if they had, you had the sense when you're around them, if it was there, fine. If the Lord took it away, they wouldn't miss a beat. You know, so it was just two worlds apart in terms of attitudes. One had a materialistic attitude, the other didn't. Okay? And you can have things and not be a materialist. It depends on how you use them, where you put them, what you're doing with them. And they can be used, very definitely, for the glory of God. And as he pointed out over here, Luazo and what he was able to do and what God had given to him. Sometimes, though, I have to share this. You were talking about the fat handshake and all of this. Sometimes, you know, we know what we ought to do, we don't do this. For this, this one's one on me. But I'd gone to another assembly to preach on Sunday morning. And well, it was all day Sunday. And my wife usually travels with me on those, but this was during the time where she had had her major back surgery, and so she couldn't go. And so I was enduring all of this alone, trying to cope. And so usually for giving, you know, we talk about it, so what we're doing. She writes, she keeps the checkbook, writes out the checks ahead of time, and so on. So usually we drive at the distance, so we used to drive up the night before, but this time we didn't. I was just, because of circumstances, I was going to drive up that morning. So things were a bit hectic getting away early that morning, etc. So I get up there, and it's the Lord's Supper, and I'm sitting there, and I reach in my pocket where I always have a check, and there wasn't any check. And I thought, oh my, yeah, there were other things I probably forgot too. So I realized that wasn't there. And so then I reach in my wallet to check my wallet, and I've got one bill in my wallet. I hadn't even thought about getting any money. Just fortunately, I had one bill. It was a $20 bill in my wallet. And so there was an evening service coming up that night, and so I was going to be leaving there, and we usually stop and get a hamburger or something on the way back. There's no meal or anything before that. And I don't have an ATM card. And I wouldn't even know how to use one or whatever. But, you know, any credit cards, they just take those at hamburger places. So I'm sitting there. I've got the $20 bill in my hand, and I can't. They have one of the, I think the plate was one of those you put it in, so I couldn't make change out of the plate, you know, if it came around. You know. I just sort of go through this agony. I think, okay, what do I do, Lord? You know, it's going to be late tonight getting back, and it's, you know, a long drive back home, and I want something to eat. And Lord, you know, do you really want me to put this $20 in here, Lord? And I finally was able to rationalize it. No, next time we come, or I'll just mail him a check. You know? We'll mail the check. So, you know, put this back in my pocket. So, okay, mail the check. So that night, And we were in a chapel where this, I was at a chapel, so it doesn't usually happen at a chapel, as our brother pointed out this morning. In fact, it almost never happened. I had maybe one other time in all the traveling that this had ever happened. But as I was shaking hands, people going out, I felt something in my palm. Okay, I didn't look at it, just stuck it in my pocket. Got out to the car later on, I looked at it. You know what it was? $20 bill. Oh. Talk about taking a 2x4 and banging you over the head. Thank you, Lord. All right, yes, I think I got the message. Oh, just sometimes we can be a little dense. That's all. Oh, my. All right. Let's go on. Wherein have we robbed thee? Have we robbed the Lord? And then what have we spoken against thee in chapter 3 and verse 13? The Lord says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Basically, what they're saying is, look at verse 14, tells us what they were saying. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Essentially, the argument that they had made earlier that God was not just, and what they're saying here is, it doesn't pay to serve God. We've been doing all of this, and things aren't falling out to us very well. The evildoers seem to be prospering. And in the midst of all of that, verse 16, God notes that even in the midst of all this clamor and all of this talk and all of this bitterness that is there, there nevertheless is a remnant that is righteous, that is serving him in truth. And then there is a day coming that we get into in chapter 4. There is a day coming where the Lord will discern between the ungodly and the true servants of the Lord, those who worship him truly. So this is their complaint that God, again, is not just, that he is not fair. And the Lord then begins to talk about the day of judgment that is going to occur in chapter 4 and urges them to remember the law that he had given to them in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, all Israel, for the statutes and judgments. And then let's come on to the conclusion of this with the day of the Lord is coming. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet for the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now what we're looking at here, beginning of chapter 4 all the way through this, is this coming day of the Lord that is going to occur. And you're looking, I think Pentecost puts both no sharp division that the day of the Lord, including both tribulation time and millennial period, and both of those coming together and included under the umbrella of that day. And the question that comes in verse 5, that becomes a rather important one, and a lot of people ask about, is the Elijah the prophet, and was John the Baptist the fulfillment of this particular prophecy? And again, I rely upon Pentecost here, Dwight Pentecost and his views on this. And he sets forth three different points of view regarding Elijah the prophet and whether or not John the Baptist was that Elijah. And the first of those is that John the Baptist was the complete fulfillment of the prophecy. And if you look, let's look at Matthew 11 and 17. The verse is usually given here. Matthew 11 and verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is the Lord speaking. Well, let's begin at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. And then if we come down to chapter 17 and verse 12. The Lord says in verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So, those who would argue that this prophecy is fulfilled completely in John the Baptist. And that is it. The Lord says here that this is that Elias is come already. And over in chapter 11, but then those who would argue against this say in chapter 11 and verse 14, the Lord says he has come if they receive it. And if they receive his message, that was Elias. And they would also argue against this by when they asked John and said, "John, are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" And John said, "No, I am not." So that's the counter argument of those who would say, yes, Elijah is the one, John the Baptist is that one. Now, then there are those who say actual Elijah will come again and will minister. And here we have Matthew 17:11. Which is that is coming, and if you come over to John 1:21, and they ask him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So that the argument here then is that John the Baptist does not completely fulfill. He may partially fulfill this, but he does not completely fulfill the prophecy. And that an actual, physical, real Elijah, as Elijah was, because Elijah did not die, he was taken off into heaven, that Elijah is going to come back to this earth and be here again and minister on the earth. One of the objections that's raised to that is if there's not a twofold aspect to it, only a one aspect of Elijah coming, that then it puts something that's got to happen before the Lord can return and destroys the imminent return of Christ. So those would argue there'd be a problem in terms of that. Now then there is the third position is that one will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, not literal Elijah. And the literal Elijah is not required. And this argument is taken from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, where the Lord says, if they had accepted the kingdom message, then yes, John the Baptist would have been the one. Let's go back here, 11. For and if you will receive it, this is Elias which was to come. And he speaks also of the coming in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah. So many interpret that to mean that indeed it doesn't have to be physical Elijah to come again, but simply one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay? Now I would suggest for this, do I have a final answer? No, I don't. Sorry about that. So I would suggest, I'm sure some other brothers here may have a final answer to it. Go to Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. He lays out all three positions. Take a look at them. Examine them further. Decide which one you want to go with, where you think it is. It's a difficult, it's not an easy question to answer. And there's a lot of prophecy, prophetic elements that are involved in trying to come up with the answer on that. And in terms of prophetic elements, and I think we are going to get out finished because we're going to wrap up right here. So you guys get a break today. I think prophetically, there's a lot that we can know and we can see in terms of outlines. And we can see that events, basic events that are going to occur. I personally have trouble with drawing very hard and fast definitive lines on a lot of issues. Because when I go back and look in the Old Testament and I look at what the Lord did with the passage from Isaiah, and remember when he quotes that in the New Testament, and he is quoting from Isaiah, and then he stops in the middle of the passage and says, "This day, this is fulfilled in your presence." And the other part of that same paragraph, all it is a comma separating it, and that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, I defy anybody to find any evidence prior to that time who saw 2,000 years of gap in that comma. Okay? Which is why I am rather hesitant and reticent and careful about making a lot of pronouncements about prophecy. Are there some clear outlines? Yeah, I think there are. And I believe in a pre-trib, rapture, I believe in the millennium, and all so forth. But I think there are lots of things about prophecy that I don't know. And it doesn't bother me that I don't know. I know enough stuff that keep me busy with what I do know. So I suggest here, look at this, try to figure it out, work it out on your own. I'm sorry not to be more help to you, but I just don't have a definitive answer to tell you which one it is. So look at it, work at it, work it out. Well, yeah, you are going to get out. This is just the end of the third time, isn't it? That's what I thought. So get an hour earlier. So this wraps it up, I think. And been great to be here with you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Okay? Our Father, we do thank Thee for this time that we've had together and for the blessing of looking into this book. We pray that it will stimulate different ones of us to continue further in a study of Malachi, that will whet our appetite to look into these minor prophets, to see truths there that apply to our day. Help us not only to see the truths, but may we also be busy about applying what we have heard this day, both from our brother Mike this morning and both as we have looked at the book of Malachi this afternoon. These things now we pray in Christ's name. Amen.